Welcome back to the LACC podcast. Our second family night for the summer is coming up on Wednesday, July 17th at 6 p.m. Bring a side dish or dessert to pass, and a lawn chair. We'll provide the main course. There are a bunch of other fun events planned for the summer. You can get more information on what's coming up at lacc.tv. And here's Corey with our next message in James.
If we haven't met, my name's Corey, and I'm one of the pastors here on staff at LSCC. So it's good to be with you this morning. For those of you that are joining us online, which is rising over the summer as we're busy in our activities, welcome to you as well. I'd like to start a little backwards this morning because I'm certain to forget. Can you grab your bulletin if you have one, please? This little guy right here, the tear-off, it's really important. We don't try and inundate you with information, but we do want to keep you informed of the things that are going on, and you'll see some scheduling stuff on the back. And I want to give you just an example. I don't know if Dale here this morning? Dale. This system worked perfectly with Dale over the last couple weeks. I'll have you know that we had no less than 20 phone calls, emails, or text messages letting us know that our brother Dale was in the hospital. That is exactly the way that this communication system is supposed to work, okay? We want to be there for you. We want to pray for you. We want to visit you in the hospital. And Dale, I hope that you're feeling better. But that's exactly the way that it works. And the only way that it does is if you provide us with the information for us to know what's going on. So, Dale, there you go, buddy. That's worth clapping for. All right, as you can see, we are in the book of James, so we're going to continue through that study. And if you're just joining us, we've been working through, I think we're on week 10 now, so we're kind of in the home stretch. And James is a challenging book, and that basically what he's doing us is asking us to walk the talk, right? He calls us out of various things like pride, hypocrisy, favoritism, slander, while also imploring us believers to humbly live by godly rather than worldly wisdom. One of the phrases that Brandon has used throughout the series so far, and one that I echo here, is that the book of James isn't pushing us towards perfection so much, because that's not attainable here on earth. It's asking us to make progress, to make steps towards being better, being more godly, and having more godly wisdom. And the text for today is a challenging one. It was personally challenging because it's kind of pot meat kettle, look in the mirror kind of text. But it's also because there's so much there in just the six verses that we'll cover. There's any number of places that we could dig into, and yet this series was specifically designed to be a practical one, one that we learn things that we can sort of look at ourselves in the mirror and hopefully put into practice. So the sermon today sort of keeps that same tone. We'll be covering James 5, 1 through 6. And this portion of James deals with the mishandling of wealth and sort of serves as a warning to the rich. If you look in your Bibles, it probably has that header above it. And the theme that we're kind of carrying through this text today is one of toxicity. That is that money and how we handle it can be toxic in our lives, and creating a toxic environment, an environment that's harmful, dangerous, working against us, and we'll see later in the text that it can even be deadly. And I think that we all have experience with this, with toxicity. We've got toxic friends, and don't elbow the person next to you, family members maybe, a work environment, and sometimes these things are readily apparent, invisible, while other times they sort of hide below the surface. Either way, a lot of times we're blind to them until someone points it out or until we're impacted by it in a very major way. Matt Chandler from the Village Church, who we've sort of adapted this series from, tells this story of a suburb outside Houston, Texas called Highlands. Highlands was a master planned community, and there were lot restrictions. These lots were huge. not these little tiny backyards that you can barely turn around in. It had lots of restrictions on it, these magnificent homes, and it sort of embodied the American dream, if you will. However, not all was well in Highlands, despite all of this external beauty. See, in 1965, the local paper mill in the neighborhood put a contract out to have their industrial waste disposed of. And so they hired a company near there. And from 1965 to 1967, they decided to dig some pits just a couple miles away from a local river. And they filled it to capacity. And then they left town. For four decades, this sat there unknown. And as you might expect, it leached closer and closer and closer to the river until it actually ended up going underneath the river. So all of this toxic waste was spreading and no one even knew. It was in 2005 when the Texas Parks and Wildlife Department finally realized what was happening and began to take issue with it. But by this time, the suburb, the Highlands piece, had spread like a suburb always does. And then Hurricane Ike struck in 2008, flooded everything, flooded these pits over into the river. And as you can imagine, the sickness just skyrocketed. Cancer, breathing diseases, digestive disorders, all of these things. And it's a terrifying idea that in the middle of all of this external beauty, these big houses, these big lawns, that something so toxic could be below the surface, that something so toxic could be in the air, that the water they were drinking, the showers they were taking, and the air that they were breathing was killing them. And it's kind of a scary illustration, but one that's meant to, because the text today, I think, tells us a similar story. We, whether we realize it or not, are in the midst of that kind of toxicity, deadly, silent, life-taking, vitality-stealing, an environment that's well below what God would have for us. So let's look at James 5, starting in verse 1. Starts with, "Look here, you rich people." And I want to stop there for a second because I'm certain that, like me, some of you just said, "It's not talking to me. I'm not rich." Brandon said this another way, I don't know, week 2 of the series or so. But I want to let you know something that you might not know. If you make $25,000 a year, you are in the highest 2% of income in the entire world. $25,000 a year, highest 2% of income in the world. So while that might not hit everyone in this room, I'm certain that most of us are probably on a global scale Forbes list somewhere. Let's go back in the text. "Look here, you rich people, weep and groan with anguish because of all the terrible troubles ahead of you. Your wealth is rotting away, and your fine clothes are moth-eaten rags. Your gold and silver are corroded. The very wealth you were counting on will eat away your flesh like fire. This corroded treasure you have hoarded will testify against you on the day of judgment. For listen, hear the cries of the workers whom you have cheated of their pay. The cries of those who harvest your fields have reached the ears of the Lord of heaven's armies. You have spent your years on earth in luxury, satisfying your every desire. You have fattened yourselves for the day of slaughter. You have condemned and killed innocent people who do not resist you." Awful joyful, huh? It seems like I always get these sermons. I don't know why. I got Good Friday, too. So thanks for your grace. So I just want to give you a quick outline for today. I always like to know where I'm going. So the first is that, I think we have the slide here. First is that money is dangerous. Not just bad, but it's dangerous. Money is dangerous. Now, it's not a bad thing to have money, but you need to think of money like fire. Fire can keep you warm. Fire can cook food. But fire can also burn everything to the ground. So money is dangerous. Second, it's so dangerous because the heart is deceptive, which is a theme that we see throughout Scripture. I don't have it on the screen there, but one of the verses that popped out to me was Jeremiah 17:9 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it?" So Scripture firmly establishes that our hearts are deceitful. Third, if you and your deceptive heart play around with the dangers of money, you can end up loving money, which can be deadly. So money is dangerous. The heart is deceptive. The love of money is deadly. Fourth, the only thing that can save us from this is the gospel. And the gospel will do this by showing us how we can find contentment through gratitude and generosity. So that's the outline for today. Now, specifically when I'm talking about toxicity today, I want you to consider this. There's a media dynamics study that revealed a typical adult's daily consumption of media has grown from 5.2 hours in 1945, which would have been newspaper, periodical, and radio, to over 9.8 hours, and this study was in 2014, so surely it's higher today than it was then. Our media consumption per day, so in this study, it was your phone, tablet, computer, television, and radio, so close to 10 hours a day on those devices. And that doesn't include printed material for those of you that still read the newspaper and magazines. The study summarized that the number of ads adults see, are, and exposed to is about 360 a day. And believe it or not, this is actually about 50% of what it would have been several years ago. We've invented things like Netflix that has no commercials, DVRs where we can fast forward through stuff, and pop-up blockers that try and catch those ads when we're tooling around on the internet, all in an attempt to limit the exposure. And yet the reality is, despite all of our ability to fast forward and block 360 times a day, we're told, hey, you don't have this, you should have that, you need this, look at this, what you have is old, this is new, that's not cool anymore, this is. 360 times a day, you're being called into discontentment. See, this environment sows into us the perpetual desire to get and to keep and to have. And it's a type of treadmill that we can never satisfy. So this lie that we give our lives is that we need more of what we actually already have. This is a kind of slavery. It's toxic, and it's a lie. James says that money is dangerous, and because of money, misery is coming. He says riches are rotten, garments are moth-eaten, and gold and silver have eroded. What would make all of our wealth erode and unravel and be moth-eaten and worthless? Why is it so dangerous? Well, we start to see this in the second half of verse 3, where it says, "You have laid up treasures in the last days." So this is what James's accusation is. The reason why money is so dangerous and all of this is falling apart is because we've trusted in the wrong thing. We've put our hope in the wrong place, and we've kind of settled in. This is going to settle my anxieties when I buy this or I get that. My hope for the future is built on these things, we tell ourselves. And those are lies that our heart believes. We've put our hope in the wrong place, and the text tells us now we're paying for it. For support on this, I want to look at also Jesus' Sermon on the Mount here, and you'll see as these two are sort of laid side by side that we see a lot of common language. Chapter 6, starting in verse 19, says, "Don't store up treasures here on earth, where moths eat them and rust destroys them." Sound familiar? "And where thieves break in and steal. Store your treasures in heaven, where moths and rust cannot destroy, and thieves do not break in and steal." Verse 21, wherever your heart or wherever your treasure is, there the desires of your heart will also be. Skipping ahead to verse 24, no one can serve two masters, for you will hate one and love the other. You will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and be enslaved to money. Just keeps getting warmer and fuzzier. So there's two things happening in this text as well as the James section, and both Jesus and James agree on this. First is that money and what we do with it and the measure at which we desire it reveals our heart more than our mouths and our actions combined. So here's what's happening. In our money and how we spend it and how we feel about it and how we think about it, we can say whatever we want to say, and we can live whatever kind of lives we want to live. But what the text is essentially saying here is, you want to know what's going on in your heart? Look at your bank statement. Now, when I say that, you might think of a family or a friend. Man, they just bought this brand new boat. They just bought this brand new whatever. They need to hear something like this. And I'll tell you that this text isn't for them, for you to judge. It's for us. It's for self-examination. See, it's easier for us to look at other people than it is at ourselves, because self-examination is a hard thing. But hear me when I say this. It's not a way for us to judge other people. Rather, it's for us to judge ourselves, for us to look in the mirror. You see, our wallet, it's a gracious gift from God that helps us understand what's actually going on in our heart. Other people can't externally watch you and tell whether or not you're legitimately generous, because the fact is we don't know what each other makes and we don't know what each other gives. Our wallets inform us because our hearts are deceitful and it doesn't let us know what we should actually value. We value the things that we shouldn't. We lie to ourselves, and Jesus and James are pointing this out. So, self-reflection question here. Is it easier for you to believe that you're awesome and better than most people? Or is it easier for you to believe that you've got a long way to go? That's not a fun one to answer. I think Scripture is pretty clear about what the reality is. The default posture of most of our hearts is that we're nailing it, that we've got that covered, that our default is our strength, not our weakness, that we say to ourselves, I'm doing that well. And I'll give you an at-home example for this. We have this thing that you've probably seen, this grid. I'm not going to call anybody out here. I've actually had someone come up to me after the service and say, I've got all of those covered. What else do you have for me? Now, I'm not going to spend the time on unpacking all of these, but these are a constant working process that we're going to be going through. You're never going to have it nailed, okay? So to add something else on it, it was funny to me when it happened, but this is what we do. We deceive ourselves. We tell ourselves, check, 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 check. Got it covered. So what Jesus is saying here is, just so you don't trick yourself, check your bank account. Just so you don't deceive yourself, print out that bank statement, go through it line by line, and it's going to show you what you really love, where your heart's really set. And then the end of verse 3 and 5 tell us more. It uses the words, treasure you have hoarded, you have spent your years on earth in luxury, satisfying your every desire, you have fattened yourselves. These verses inform a second thing that's really toxic. So not only does our statement, bank statement, show us what we really value and what we really love, but it shows us that we use our finances in two separate ways, both of which are lies and can be toxic. The first is that we use our wealth to kind of create this safety net, this shield to buffer us from the anxieties of life. A safer car, a nicer neighborhood, a safer house, a security system to protect that house. We tell ourselves we're going to protect ourselves. We're not going to walk around in anxiety and fear because everything that we get and buy is safer, safer, safer. So our money is used as a type of future hope that everything's going to be all right because I've saved well and I've prepared. Both of those are lies, and both actually betray, and they're toxic. Soren Kierkegaard, who's a Danish philosopher, said this: riches and abundance come hypocritically clad in sheep's clothing, pretending to be security against anxieties, and they become the object of anxiety. They secure a man against anxieties just about as well as a wolf that is put to tending the sheep. And Dietrich Bonhoeffer, a pastor during World War II in Germany, said this: earthly goods deceive the human heart into believing that they give it security and freedom from worry, but in truth, they are what cause anxiety. I think we know this to be true. For some of you, this might be where you're at right now, but for most of us, it's not. Think about the first car that you had, that maybe you bought, maybe it was given to you, or maybe that very first house that you rented. I'm going to take a guess, unless you're one of those OCD types, which I can say that because I am, that you didn't care about door dings, rust, where you parked, if someone could open their door into it, anything like that. That first house you rented, you didn't want to live like a pig, but I'm guessing you didn't care about the carpet as much, whether a drawer was working right, whether something was leaking, because it was somebody else's problem. You didn't own it. Well, what happened that first time that you upgraded your car? You bought that newer car. I'm going to guess you started paying a little more attention to where you parked. You worried about the door dings. You worried about this god-awful sand that's around here that permeates everything, and you constantly were cleaning that up. Or that house and yard, it had to have the stripes, had to be fertilized, had to have all of these things. See, we know this to be true. This creates anxiety. Bonhoeffer, Kierkegaard, James, and Jesus are saying that stuff creates anxiety. It creates more anxiety. It doesn't solve it. If we can buffer our fears with stuff, we tell ourselves, what you've done is you've just replaced fear with another fear, a worse fear. And now you're worried about stuff that you didn't care about before. It won't solve the anxieties. It won't do it. It just increases it. A second area where we see this with our finances is that you can somehow save and plan and operate in such a way that your future is secure. And I think we need to be real honest about this. And I want to make sure that you hear me clear here. Savings and 401ks, Roth IRAs, all that stuff is really wise. You should be a good steward of your money. But being a good steward of your money and placing hope in that thing aren't the same. And I hope that you track with that. Being a good steward of and putting your hope in are not the same thing. Here's what I know. Here's what my hope is, that my future is secure. It's secure in Christ. It's secure in Christ and what he's done for me. Now, I have a responsibility to be a good steward of God's gifts, but my hope isn't in my 401k. My hope isn't in my savings account. My hope isn't in my stuff. It doesn't mean that I'm irresponsible or that we can be irresponsible and not good stewards. Well, if he's taking care of me, then why do I need to worry about it? No, that's irresponsible, and that's being a foolish steward of what you've been gifted. So please don't hear me wrong here and that responsibility is not important. As we shift into verse 4, we see that on top of money being dangerous and our hearts being deceptive, that a love of money can be deadly. James 5, 4 through 6 says, "For listen, hear the cries of the field workers whom you have cheated of their pay. The cries of those who harvest your fields have reached the ears of the Lord of heaven's armies. You have spent your years on earth in luxury, satisfying every desire. You have fattened yourselves for the day of slaughter. You have condemned and killed innocent people who do not resist you." Now, it's pretty clear in this entire passage that these folks are already pretty wealthy. And yet, as we read through, we find that they continue to chase after more. And why do we think that is? Why is it that we get on this particular slippery slope of sin? Wow, I knew I was going to do that too. Slippery slope of sin. And we get into these messes bigger than we can ever actually imagine. I don't think we start out wanting to be bigger and better and all of that, and yet that seems to be the inevitability. We learned it's because of our hearts, and they continually deceive us into believing that more is better. The reality is that we are eternal beings made in the image of God, so the temporary can never satisfy, which is why we're never ultimately satisfied. We always want a little bit more, and we always feel like if we just got a little bit more that we'd finally be satisfied. And we get on that treadmill, and we spend most of our days chasing after things that we already have. We think it's going to give us a little more peace, a little less anxiety, and yet the toxicity builds. See, an eternal being can't be satisfied with temporary things. It leaves us thirsty and constantly striving for more. Sometimes, as the text points out at the end, enough desire of it can actually lead to death. Maybe not physical death as it is in the passage, but certainly a spiritual death and a mental anguish that feels like it. Romans 1:25 speaks to this, and it tells us that in doing this, we trade the truth about God for a lie. We worship and serve the things God created rather than the Creator himself, the one who is worthy of the actual worship and service. And so how do we push against this nature? How do we push back our nature to strive after more? How do we fight back against pursuing the things God created rather than God himself? Well, the answer is pursuing and finding contentment. To be content with what we've been given. Now, I don't know about you, but contentment can seem pretty elusive. I'm driven to more, I'm driven to better, and I'm guessing a lot of you are the same way. But here's what Paul tells us in 1 Timothy 6. True godliness with contentment is itself great wealth. After all, we brought nothing with us when we came into the world, and we can't take anything with us when we leave it. So if we have enough food and clothing, let us be content. Now, I don't know how verse 8 sits on you, but I have a struggle with thinking that a pair of jeans and a taco is what I should be content with. I feel like there's more, and yet this is what it says. There's a warning that follows. Verse 9, but people who long to be rich fall into the temptation and are trapped by many foolish and harmful desires that plunge them into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And some people, craving money, have wandered from true faith and pierced themselves with many sorrows. So remember how we've gotten here. We started with money being dangerous. We see and feel and know that our hearts are deceptive. We see that our deceptive hearts can love money, which can take us to all sorts of places we don't want to go. And we find that contentment is the answer. Now, how do we pursue and find that? Because it's hard. Remember, we're being hit 360 times a day telling us that we're not good enough, that we need this, that we need that. Well, it's hard work and it's constant, but I believe the Bible's clear here that we find contentment through gratitude and generosity. So we'll start with gratitude. Now, there's countless places in Scripture that talk about gratitude and thankfulness. The Psalms is a great place for that. The first place for gratitude to start, as we'll see here, is to start with God. Psalm 118, verses 28 and 29 says, "You are my God, and I will praise you. You are my God, and I will exalt you. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His faithful love endures forever." So we give thanks to God and show gratitude for what we've been given, for all that we have, no matter what you're in the midst of, good, bad, or otherwise. And I'd challenge you with this when it comes to gratitude. The more thankful you are, and the more that you express that for what you have and where you are, the less you're going to be thinking and desiring what you don't. Consistent gratitude and thankfulness begins to permeate through other parts of your life. You'll see that show up in your family, in your friends, in the workplace, and everything that you do. Showing gratitude has an amazing way of pushing aside things that don't matter, pushing things to the side like that toxicity that we're constantly inundated with. Second is generosity. And I don't think we can find a better example of generosity than Jesus' life and what we call the gospel. So how does the gospel deliver here? It delivers in two different ways. We learned in Romans 1:25 that we all prefer creation to the Creator. And God's response to that is one of generosity. He sends, Jesus comes, he dies on the cross, absorbing God's wrath towards those of us who would believe. The gospel in and of itself is the generosity of God flowing out and granting us a new identity that serves as a buffer against this barrage of toxicity that culture is constantly throwing at us. You see, our primary identity is one of being a child of God. We've been adopted by the blood of Christ according to the will of God. That is our identity. Everything else might fall away, and yet that's still what remains. That's who we are. We're not defined by a car, a house, designer clothes, or what others think of us. None of those things has power over us. The gospel creates that buffer. We are his, and we have been approved by from the only one that we need approval from. And what does that do for us? What's the action? Well, if we accept this and truly take ownership of it, we're freed up ourselves to be generous. It frees us up to use our gifts, our energy, our resources to push back against this toxicity, to be generous and fight back against the pursuit of more. It gives us the power to join the war. The war, you might ask. John Piper, in his book, Don't Waste Your Life, says this: I'm wired by nature to love the same toys the world loves. I start to fit in. I start to love what others love. I start to call Earth home, and before you know it, I'm calling luxuries needs. And I'm using my money just the way unbelievers do. I begin to forget the war. I don't think much about people perishing. I don't think about missions and unreached people drop out of my mind. I stop dreaming about the triumphs of grace. I sink into a secular mindset that looks first at what man can do, not at what God can do. It's a terrible sickness, and I thank God for those who have forced me again and again toward a wartime mindset. It's a good book. I encourage you to pick that up. But it's also a staggering thought, because I think that's where most of us sit. How many of you guys like movies, going to the movie theater? Yeah? Well, in the last several years, we've been inundated with Marvel movies and DC Comics and superhero movies, right? And that's not unique to this time. I like to watch my old Batman shows. That's humorous, at least, watching some of that old stuff. But this goes all the way back through literature, too. We've got this infatuation with superheroes. And I think the main pull of this is the joy and the thrill of being part of something that's bigger than ourselves. We're drawn to that. And yet, as much of an appeal as that has, the rub is that we seem to love the idea of the self-sacrifice more than the actual self-sacrifice. Laying down one's life is cool so long as it's Iron Man doing it. You see, the gospel is the ultimate message of self-sacrifice, and it's one that's been impressed upon us as a new creation in Christ. I would challenge us all to look for ways that we can be generous, to be open-handed, to not hoard and store things up, only to rot away, corrode, and die, like this text told us. To give our time, our money, our resources, our gifting, and our talents. That's how we fight back the toxicity. Gratitude and generosity lead to contentment. Would you pray with me? God, money and wealth is one of those subjects that's tricky to talk about, because we're fine opening our lives up in other areas, but finances, it's kind of like talking about politics in the workplace. It's usually a bad thing, and yet we're confronted with this all the time, and we need your help. As I studied this week, I was reminded of a quote from Walt Disney where he said, "It seems to me that we have a lot of story yet to tell." Lord, I ask that you give us the strength and the perseverance to fight the good fight, and let that story we have left yet to tell be one of self-sacrifice and one of storing up treasures in heaven rather than down here on earth. And we pray that we honor and glorify you in all that we do. Amen.
Thanks again for joining us. And don't forget to stay up to date with the latest information at lscc.tv. We'll see you next week.